In Scripture, we read, "Thou shalt observe Mother's Day on the second Sunday of May." That is Hallmark 3:16. It's also found in the book of Dayspring. Okay, so we're not commanded to observe Mother's Day. We are instructed to honor moms and dads. I'm going to broaden a bit just to say something about the wonderful women in our lives, in our church, who fulfill mothering roles today. Really appreciate you. Those of you who have given birth recently, this year or even last year, celebrate with you, whether it's your first or your fifth. To those who are in the trenches every day with little ones, you're earning wearing the red badge of ketchup. We appreciate you. You've experienced loss this year, or in recent times, miscarriage, the death of a child, failed adoption, children running away. We mourn with you today. You're walking a hard path of infertility. We're sorry if we have ever said anything insensitive. We don't mean to make it harder. To those who are foster moms or mentor moms or spiritual moms, we really need you here. Appreciate you so much. If you have close, wonderful, warm relationships with your children, we rejoice and celebrate with you. If thoughts of mom bring mostly pain, we're sorry and we grieve with you. If you've lost a beloved mother, our condolences. If you're expecting, if you're pregnant, whether planned or otherwise, we want to support you, and we want to let you know that you are deeply loved, and we anticipate your soon-to-come birth. Mentoring or mothering is not for the faint of heart. You are true warriors, and we love you, and now we want to pray for you. So if you would join me in prayer now, let's join right now and go into the Lord. Father, thank you for the video we saw, just highlighting how moms and mothers have just been a part of your integral plan through the ages. See women here in our church and our lives who are like Hannah, and they are dedicating themselves to dedicating their children to you, to be warriors, to be bright lights in their generation. Think of Timothy's mother and grandmother who poured Jesus into their son and grandson. Thank you for all those who are fulfilling that role in the next generation. Thank you for the prevailing commitment of the mothers, the women in this church, to nurture and to give and to give and to give. Pray that you would fill their hearts this morning with joy. The joy that only you can give, with hope. Knowing that the stories of children of any age are not over, and if there are hopes unfulfilled, that moms would hope in you. Father, we thank you for these moments to just consider the invaluable role of mothers in our lives. We thank you, Father, for each one today, and we ask that they would have a blessed, refreshing day. Come to this moment, and we're so grateful to you, Father, for the time we have to sing and to shake each other's hand, to give a warm embrace. For all who are here, No matter where anyone is in their spiritual journey, pray that because of the songs we've sung, because of what we're about to see in your word, we would all take a next step with Jesus. Whatever that next step might look like, Father, I pray that you would direct us to follow. Because to follow you is to find life. All that's going on in our building, Lord, this morning, we want to pray that you would do marvelous things. Babies being watched over right now, pray that they would feel really loved. Children in all the classrooms, that they would know the word and they would know you, and that there'd be great relationships formed in the classes. And Quintro is just practicing their music so that they can have a wonderful time of worship at 11 o'clock, so we pray for them as well, Lord. We commit this time to you and thank you for your presence here with us and pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So, a shovel is never happier than when it's digging a hole. And glue loves to bind things together. And a hammer is delighted to bash in nails. That's what tools do. They find fulfillment in doing what they were made to do, fulfilling their purpose. All of us here are also made for a purpose, just like a shovel, just like a hammer. The question is, what is our purpose? What is your purpose? It can be inspiring when you hear someone say, I know my purpose in life, I know what I'm here for, you know, especially if it's a really good purpose. But it's inspiring to hear somebody who knows what their life purpose is. But Pastor Andy Stanley says that this whole idea of purpose has a catch. So think about the things that you keep in your home. Every item in your home has a purpose. If it didn't have a purpose, you wouldn't keep it. Or if you're keeping it and it doesn't have a purpose, then we need to talk. But there's shovels and there are vacuum cleaners and toilet plungers and fly swatters. They all have purposes. Everything that has a purpose is a means to an end. I have a shovel, but I don't keep a shovel just because I like to have a shovel around. A shovel is the best thing to have around when I want to dig a hole. It's a means to an end. And if I'm embracing a life of purpose, you know, we want to have purpose in life, it means I'm saying yes to being the means to some end. I am not the end for which I exist. I'm not the point. It's not all about me. Life is about an end that is greater than I am. And that's true across the board. The Apple company does not exist for itself. It exists. Its purpose is to supply its customers with the products they want. A church does not exist for itself. A church's purpose is to exist. We exist for God and for the people who are not here. Andy Stanley says it this way, if I devote myself solely to myself, at the end, all I'll have to show for myself is myself. So I appreciate his wording. But if we devote ourselves to something greater than ourselves, our lives have purpose and we find fulfillment. Today, as we look into the Bible, the Apostle Paul is going to direct us to a transcendent life purpose. I'm really excited because this morning we're starting to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's a great letter. I believe this letter is especially fit for us at this season in the life of our church. Now, we're going to jump right into the letter, starting with the first words. And you're going to notice that Paul doesn't begin his letter the way you begin your letters. You begin your letters with dear whoever to the recipient. Paul starts with this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, there were different apostles, Simon, Peter, James, and John. They were all apostles of Jesus. And they were chosen to be apostles before Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul is a bona fide apostle But he was chosen afterwards. In fact, in one place, Paul says he was chosen out of time, out of sequence. But he wants us to know, his readers, then and now, that it is Paul who is sitting down to write this letter. He's the former persecutor of Jesus' followers, and now he is the persecuted apostle of Jesus. So he writes with apostolic authority. The people he's writing to knew Paul well, and I'm going to detail some of the history of that relationship in just a couple of minutes. But he was writing to a people living in a place, and that place is the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus is located, in fact, today it's called Ephes. It's located on, is that the map? So I think we have a map. But just pretend there's the map. Okay, so Ephesus is on the Aegean Sea. So it's it was an ancient city by the time Paul sat down to write. Remember 2018 was the 300-year anniversary of San Antonio. It's our birthday. So by American standards, San Antonio is a pretty old city. When Paul sat down to write this letter, Ephesus was already 700 years old. Good harbor on the Aegean Sea, strong economy, 250,000 residents. Ephesus was the regional hub for politics, commerce. It was also a city steeped in religious diversity. So there was a contingent of Jews who were there, and they had been displaced and had to leave Palestine because of persecution. This group of Jews who was in Ephesus, they worshiped the one true God. They followed the law of Moses. And then there were those in Ephesus who worshiped the classical Greek gods and goddesses. And then there was another group who worshiped different religions. They had come from the East, the Near East, the Far East, and we simply refer to those as the mystery religions. The whole economy of Ephesus was fueled by the worship of one particular goddess. Her name is Artemis. Ephesus was famous for the worship of Artemis. They built a temple in Ephesus that's four times larger than the Athenian Parthenon. So it was big business to worship Artemis. And this strategically placed, ethnically diverse, idol-worshipping city received the message of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. His first visit came when he was traveling with good friends. He was traveling with Priscilla and Aquila, and they made their way to Ephesus at the tail end of what we call the second missionary journey. So they're dog-tired by the time they get to Ephesus. They don't stay there very long. And he's invited, please stay with us longer. He said, no, I got to get back to my home church of Antioch. So he went back to Antioch, got refreshed there. And then shortly after he arrived in Ephesus, he and his protege, Timothy, left for the third missionary journey. On that journey, they soon came to Ephesus. And they found, this is just background information, it's really great to know, they found 12 guys, and the author of Acts, Luke, calls them disciples. But they weren't disciples of Jesus, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Because prior to Paul's arrival in Ephesus, another man named Apollos had told them all about the ministry of John the Baptist. These guys didn't know anything about Jesus. They weren't Christians, but they were looking for the coming Messiah because Apollos told them about John the Baptist's ministry. Well, Paul gets there, and he says, I've got the whole story for you. The one that John said is coming has already come. Jesus lived, and he died, and he rose again. He's the Savior. These guys believed the message. They came to know Christ. John the Baptist would have been thrilled. And they formed the nucleus of the church at Ephesus, 12 guys. Paul was training them to follow Jesus, and he decided to settle down in Ephesus for a long-term disciple-making ministry. Started out in the Jewish synagogue, and he spent time there, and lots of the Jews came to know Christ. And then pretty soon he wore out his welcome there in the synagogue, and he moved to another place. It's called the School of Tyrannus, and he spent 2 solid years teaching about Jesus in that school. More and more people came to believe in Jesus. And then those who believed what Paul was teaching and they put their faith in Christ, they spread the word out into the entire region so that by the end of the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus, Luke can write this, All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But the longer Paul stayed in Ephesus, the fiercer became the opposition. There were forces in Ephesus that didn't want him there. In fact, it got so bad that there was even a riot against him. And he described it in one place as fighting wild beasts. It was just a mayhem, a chaotic scene. And it was all started by some craftsmen whose industry was to make idols for the worship of Artemis. And there were so many people who were becoming Christians that it was damaging their industry, so they started a riot. And Paul soon figured, well, it's probably time for me to leave. And he left Ephesus, but he left behind a church. And it was a great church. They had some serious opposition from outside. They had some serious challenges internally. But it was a solid church. And he's writing this letter to the members of that church. He called them saints. Last Sunday when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we saw that to call somebody a saint, biblically speaking, is to say they belong to God. All Christians are saints. Maybe not in the sense that you've sometimes heard the term used, but if you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. Then he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. Or as I might prefer to translate the words, believers in Christ Jesus. You're saints, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. See, this letter is written to the diverse believers who made up the church at Ephesus. Regardless of spirituality, regardless of spiritual maturity, it was written to the believers in the church. Even regardless of faithfulness, if they had faith in Christ, this letter is for them. This letter is for you. Now, time passed, 5 years passed between Paul's visit with Ephesus and when he sits down to write this letter. Paul is now in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he's concerned. How are they doing in Ephesus? So he sits down to write this letter to them, and what he wrote them could have easily been written to us today. There's all kinds of differences, obviously, between Ephesus and San Antonio, Asia Minor, North America, 2,000 years, lots and lots of cultural differences. They weren't very high-tech. We're pretty high-tech. So there's just all kinds of differences. But the crucial issues they struggled with are the issues we struggle with today. We're different from each other here. How are we who are so different from each other going to get along with each other? How do I walk with God when there's so many distracting temptations everywhere around me? How can we be a holy people? There's so many open doors, opportunities to serve Jesus. Here in San Antonio, with the Bristol apartments, cross-culturally, internationally. It's true for Ephesus, true for us. What would Paul say to us? How do we relate to each other in the relationships we have, like in families, husbands and wives and children and parents and socially, employers, employees? All of those issues are addressed in the letter that Paul writes. And the letter has stood the test of time, timeless truths, timely truths, and we're going to apply all of it to ourselves. Now, the meat of this letter begins in verse 3. But before he gets into the meat, he offers a quick prayer: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants you and me, as much as anything, to thrill to the theme of grace, embrace the idea of grace, enjoy the truth of grace, because when we do that, we'll experience God's peace. And having said all that, he launches into the meat of the letter, meat of the letter of the first chapter. What this first chapter does is it describes some of the work of God in winning our salvation per member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he begins by talking about what God the Father has done in our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We usually think of blessing in terms of the greater blessing the lesser, like the king blesses his subjects. But here we're saying, we bless you, Lord. And it just means praise God. We bless and we praise God because of all the blessings he's lavished on us. And Paul doesn't say anything about, he's not referencing anything here about health and wealth. Nothing about making life work for us the way we want our lives to work. He says, there is no spiritual blessing which God might have given to us that is not already ours. Just let that sink in for a minute. When my kids were growing up, I used to tell them, if I've told you once, I've told you a billion times, don't exaggerate. Well, Paul's not exaggerating here. He's telling the truth. The blessings of God mean that we have peace when there's storms in our souls or in our lives. Assurance of a bright eternity, access to a deep and abiding relationship with God. The blessings of God in our lives means that we can work our way through a midlife crisis, and that God's going to make something beautiful and redemptive out of whatever mess we get ourselves into. The blessings of God extend to how we are going to be a blessing outside the church as we work for justice, as we penetrate our city like salt and light. So the blessings of God are innumerable. God's blessings bring lots of blessings to our lives, to our world, here and now. And then Paul looks beyond the here and now to see how God's blessings impact our future as well. Verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And that is so fantastic. That is so rich. Two promises. God the Father has chosen that we who believe in Jesus should lead lives marked by holiness. In fact, that is your destiny. That is your eventual, your eternal destiny, where you will be holy. He wants you to start leading that kind of life right now. Much of what Paul writes in this letter concerns our growth in character, our growth into holiness and purity. He's chosen that that's how you and I should live. And second, this is the ultimate destiny of all those who believe in Jesus. That's full adoption as sons and daughters of God. That's the end point of our salvation. When we enter glory, we're going to enter glory as the fully adopted, complete members of God's eternal family. God's not going to lose those he has redeemed. He's going to keep us through this life. And then as we enter eternity, there is waiting for us what it really looks like. We get taste of it now, what it is to be God's child. We get to see what it's really like to be God's son or God's daughter. He's predestined that to happen. Now, beyond considering the specific choosing and predestinating Paul speaks of here, we could ask broader questions about issues that come to mind along these lines. We could consider things like election, foreknowledge. They're biblical topics. They're worth thinking about. So, barging right on in where angels might fear to tread, I choose to offer up a couple of thoughts about choice, God's and ours. You know this, but I'm just going to say it. I'm not going to answer all the questions you've ever had about God's foreknowledge, and I'm not going to finally resolve the debate that's been raging for thousands of years about God's sovereignty and human choice. Oh, I know that you were expecting that. What I'm going to try to do is to say just a few things that are true. And the first one may be kind of fun. If Paul can speak about God having chosen a people, Christians, to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world, that means that he chose people who had not yet been born to be holy through faith in a Jesus who had not yet been born. So there is a timeless element to God's nature. God does not exist in time like we do. He exists above time, outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. God knows what will happen, and he knows how what will happen relates to what he causes to happen, and he knows how all of that relates to decisions made by free will agents like you and me, and you should have a headache. It's not a cop-out for us to say that God's ways are above our ways, and that with our finite minds, we simply can't figure out his infinite, inscrutable ways. It's okay to admit that we're dealing with something hard here. We're dealing with mystery here. But here's a second thing that's true. The Bible and life itself tell us that the choices we make are real choices. We're not robots. In every scenario you can think of from your life where you've made a choice, you could have chosen otherwise. We're all responsible for the choices we make, and our choices are not prescripted. And while that is true, that your choices and my choices are genuine choices, it is also a true thing that God takes sovereign initiative. He's God. And he does what he pleases. And what he does and what he pleases to do is good. But from the wreckage of the Garden of Eden forward, he has always made the first move towards people. Just consider some of the first steps God took toward us. In creation, in the created order, he has given evidence of his own power and his own existence. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. God gives us an internal sense of right and wrong. It's called conscience. And when we violate our conscience, that often just brings to our own recognition our need for God. We read in John's gospel that God sent his son into the world to shine the true light. The presence of Jesus in history often wakens people to their need for what only God can provide. Talk about taking a first step towards us. God sent his son into the world to die for us so that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. That's a giant step towards us. The present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Nobody's twisting God's arm to take all that initiative towards us. He does it because he's gracious and because he's good. There's a fourth true thing. Whenever anyone responds positively to an initiative God makes towards him or her, God's going to take more initiative toward that person. We'll see to it that that person receives more light, enough light to where in the end they have enough light to believe in Jesus. God is so gracious that he prods and he persuades and he pursues. He brings people into our lives to stir us up, to think about new things. He's willing to allow trials and even temptations into our lives to prove that we need him. He opens our eyes to the beauty of the cross of Christ. And he does all of this without ever robbing us of the dignity of choice. So that in the end, when we put our trust in Christ, it's not against our will, it's not in spite of our will, it's because we want to trust Christ. The longer I walk with God, the more clearly I see the passion with which he has pursued me. The longer I walk with God, the more I see how intimately he's been involved with my journey every step of the way, and the same thing is true for you. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. Amen. And then just think about what the Son has done. Verse 7, in him, now he's talking about Christ, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When we hear the word redemption, we are supposed to be thinking about the practice in the first century of paying money to free prisoners of war who were enslaved as part of the spoils of war. And then when you think about that, and you think about what God has done for us in Jesus, the parallels are just stunning. Because at the beginning of human history, there was this pitched battle, and the human race lost to the temptations of the evil one. And that means that every person who was born today, every man, every woman, every child, is a prisoner of war. We're enslaved to sin. We need someone, we need a champion, someone who is going to rescue us from our prison. And that someone was born 2,000 years ago. And Jesus offered up his life as a ransom for our deliverance. Jesus' death on the cross was the key that turned the lock in the door of our cell. And now the door is open wide. And we are free from condemnation when we put our trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus and you have eternal life. That's what the Son did for us. And then the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now, a lot of us were around at the beginning of the tamper-proof bottle era of American history. That actually started in 1982 when some deliberately contaminated Tylenol pills did a lot of damage. They were bought and sold in a grocery store. And since then, getting open a bottle of Tylenol pills will cause us to lose our sanctification. You could get and lose a headache while trying to open a bottle of Tylenol. My most recent frustration with tamper-proof bottles was this past week, I was wrestling with a bottle of Cholula sauce. It took me 5 minutes. The eggs were cold by the time I got the top off the bottle. It's ridiculous. And yet we make tamper-proof our bottles and our medicines because we don't want anybody messing with our food or our medicine. We don't want anybody messing with our envelopes, so we seal them up tight. And they did the same thing in the first century. If you were sending a letter to a friend, you would roll up the parchment into a roll, and then you would seal it with hot wax. And that letter couldn't be opened until it reached the rightful recipient. Paul says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. This means that nobody and nothing messes with you until final delivery. You belong to Jesus. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. No matter what life throws your way, no matter what you do, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing final delivery at your destination, which is glory. Every blessing given to us by the Spirit, by the Son, by the Father is undeserved. Every blessing is exactly what we need. And this might surprise you, but you weren't saved primarily so that God would lavish blessings on you. There's a far grander purpose behind all that God does in bringing us to salvation. And that grander purpose is hidden in plain sight in Ephesians chapter 1. At the end of every section where he deals with the Father or the Son or the Spirit, there is a repeated phrase, and you can hear it, when he talks about the Father in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. At the end of his discussion about what the Son has done, he says, to the praise of his glory. At the end of what he says about the Holy Spirit's ministry and bringing us salvation, he says, to the praise of his glory. The blessings you and I have received from God are so great, but But the point of our salvation is not us, it's God. The point is not anthropological, it is doxological. And the purpose of every last person, everyone, is to glorify God. We don't work right if we're not living for that purpose. At the beginning, I made comments about life's purpose, and that's where we're going to wind up here. Andy Stanley's words come back. If you devote yourself solely to yourself, at the end, all you'll have to show for yourself is yourself. But if you devote yourself to something greater than yourself, your life will have purpose. You'll find fulfillment. We're all means looking for an end worthy of our life's commitment. We are tools looking for a transcendent work to which we can give our lives. I promised myself I wouldn't use this illustration, so I'm not going to. But my dog is really sweet. Her name is Scout. She is never happier than when Kathy or I take her on a walk. She can play around in the backyard, and she's fine doing that. But she comes alive when we get the leash out. She's happiest following us. And I'm not going to use that illustration because it could be insulting to some of you. But the picture of me being to God what Scout is to me, just, I can't get it out of my mind. She's made to want to follow me. I am made to follow God. And if I don't follow God, I don't work right. And neither do you. None of us work right unless we're rightly related to God through faith in Christ, and unless we're following Him with, for all we're worth. So you are a shovel. And your proper work in life is to dig deep into your relationship with God. Serve Him, worship Him, pray. Get to know the Lord. You are glue. Your proper work is to relate lovingly in Jesus' name. Bind people together under the banner of Christ. Be a uniter for Jesus' sake. You are a hammer, and you are to lovingly drive Jesus into the lives of your friends. You are to lovingly drive home the value of following Christ. All the good stuff you and I long for, personal fulfillment, impact in life, it all flows from aligning ourselves with God's purpose. Among the clearest memories of my life before I knew Christ was my very clear thought that life is nothing but a joke. I was struck as a teenager by the pointlessness of life, how meaningless life is. And then I came to know Christ, received the free gift of eternal life. And I found out that God Almighty, this infinite God, was inviting me to join Him in what He called the ministry of reconciliation. Share your faith with other people, Dave. Make disciples of those you know so that they'll follow me just like you're following me. I haven't always been on track, but every time I remember the change that happened in my soul from seeing life as a pointless, meaningless joke to seeing life with purpose, it all has to do with seeing how I align with Him. And how you align with Him will be the answer to the question, where do I find purpose in life? Where do I find meaning in life? And when there is a church that is filled with men and women and young people and children who understand I am a means to God's end, then we're becoming the church God, Christ, died to redeem us to become. What a grand vision. Now, what I want to do at this point, folks, I want to simply pray for us. And I'm not going to make this prayer up. What we're talking about this morning is too important. I'm going to read the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. after he told them about what God had done in saving them. So if you would stand with me, just listen as I read from Ephesians chapter 1. As we bow our heads before you, Father, we just remind ourselves that we are praying right now this because you care for us and we love each other. This is the prayer we pray for each other. We will not cease giving thanks for each other. We make mention of all of us we know in our prayers, and this is what we pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Open our eyes, Lord, to see, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in us, your saints, what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. Please open our eyes, Lord. All of this is in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, which you brought about in Jesus when you raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things in submission under his feet. You gave him his head over all things to the church, to this church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Go out and live to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're